Hi everyone, how are you? Excellent, especially if you're online watching. Good to see you as well. Well, we can't see you, but you can see us. So, happy first day of autumn. Summer's over. Love you, but see ya. Thanks. Oh dear. Did you get the news last week? Did you get the news? You and me are blessed. We are blessed. Remember last week? Ordinary people, Jesus teaching to the crowds up on the mountain. Not the rulers and the rich so much, but with those with households who had servants. But everyday, ordinary people. He said you were blessed. So we are, in case you're not on track yet, we're looking at this very famous passage in the Gospel of Matthew called the Sermon on the Mount. And remember, at the end of this sermon, we have these wise and foolish builders story. Whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise one. Storms will come. Life will be unfair. Difficult sometimes, often, let's face it. But our wise brother and our living father, our loving father, cares for us so much as that he teaches us what will work in our lives, how to live a good life, how to live a strong life. And as Pastor Mark says, how will we stormproof our life? What a great illustration. Following Christ is not just about adopting a set of intellectual beliefs. It's about letting those beliefs come into our heart and changing our behaviours. It's not, Phil Pringle says, it's not just a belief system, but a do system. So, my fellow builders, how did you go last week with putting it into practice? The be attitudes. How are you being? I'm preaching to myself here as well. You'll see the passages as we go. I got quite uncomfortable during the week. Thinking, I need to forgive that person. I haven't been holding that thing. Anyway, we'll get to that. How were you being? Meekness, merciful, peacemakers, pure, when you don't have much. But you are blessed. How did you go at being blessed? So this week we start with the "you have heard it said" teachings in chapter 5 of Matthew. Jesus showing what true righteousness looks like. And yet, yes, these laws are from old, but they're not out of date. You've been looking at the letter of the law, but I want to remind you of the spirit of the law. And it also shows, I think, how confident Jesus was and what authority he had. He's happy to speak with authority because the rabbis back then had strict protocols in their teaching hierarchy. They could quote other rabbis, and only a few could make their own interpretation on the Torah. But Jesus goes to another level here, even stronger. He says, but I say to you. Remember, the rabbis spoke from the Torah. They argued from text and tradition. Prophets spoke as hearing from the Lord. It was a message from God. But Jesus says, I say to you. And he issues this like final decree or judgment. And I think this is the writer, Matthew, saying behind the words, yes, he's the Messiah. So you've heard the saying, we read the scripture, but it also reads us. So can we pray for a moment and ask him to help us as we read and be changed? Let's pray. Father, well, there's some deep things here, Lord, so we want to be open. We know you know us better than we know ourselves, and you can preach better than me, Lord, so speak. remind us, pierce us with the living word sword, and make us more like you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we are, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 to 6, 20 to 26. You have heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in the danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering to your gift at the altar and then remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court, and do it while you are still together on the way. Or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. Hopefully, we all breathe a sigh of relief right there, saying, well, good, God's happy with me, I haven't murdered anyone. But then Jesus says, but I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother, and going, oh, hang on there, that's a pretty big step from murder to anger. See, Jesus shifts the conversation. He's not actually talking about fruit here, but the root of the tree. What's underneath that end point where if we were to go and kill someone, please don't do that. Where's that coming from? Murder doesn't begin with a weapon. It begins with resentment, with contempt, with rehearsed conversations in our head. Calling someone raka, in the original language, it's linked to a word that means empty. So like you're calling them an empty head kind of thing. I know there's a couple of words in our culture that mean that too. So. And that diminishes someone made in the image of God. So this isn't about losing your salvation every time you get irritated at the roundabout when someone doesn't indicate. This is about unresolved anger becoming a structural weakness in the tree of our life. So how do we stormproof? We're here. We've got to deal with things earlier rather than later. And that's why Jesus says, if you're bringing your gift to the altar and remember that someone has something against you, go. You go. You take the initiative. Be reconciled. Do something to fix it. Don't come to worship over a fracture in our relationships. And what about the court language? I would just say simply, settle matters quickly, because bitterness always grows interest. Jesus isn't making the standard impossible. He's showing us the pathway to freedom. Freedom. Remember, Jesus isn't trying to add burden to us, but wisdom in our relationships. I need to acknowledge too this morning that Pastor Mark has helped me a great deal in the material here. So it's not all mine. I want to give him great credit for his discernment and wisdom in this passage. The second one, you've heard it said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in their heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Well, isn't this an interesting topic for our time? where we live in a culture with so much sexual connotation, innuendo. It's almost like a currency. And the Pharisees at his time, in Jesus' time, had made a distinction between the act of adultery and said that the thought of such things didn't matter so much, as if the heart wasn't seen by God. And Jesus is saying, no. Lust grows like a seed in the ground, growing unseen for a while, and it never stays at that though. Like, not, you can't just take a look or do a scroll or a double click or have a thought and pretend nothing's happening. If you flip back to Proverbs 7 sometime, it paints the picture vividly of a young man devoid of understanding. He's in the street, then he's near the house, then he's inside her home, then her bedroom, and then her bed. And the scripture says he did not know that would cost him his life. This is how lust works. It begins quietly and progresses incrementally. And by the time the consequences arrive, it feels sudden. So, well, how did I get into this situation? It wasn't sudden. So when Jesus uses strong language, cut that thing off, remove it, he's not being extreme, he's being protective. You know this hyperbole language, right? You know this is hyperbole language, it's not literal. Hyperbole. It's making an exaggerated point to illustrate a concept. It's not literally going out and taking your eye out. Right, you know that, don't you? It means take drastic action here. If you know this, you're heading down a particular road. Because stormproof lives are not being built by flirting with appetites. And we know sexual lust is one form of lust. There are others. The lust for fame or glory or money or revenge. We can apply that a lot across the board. And it's so important that he even gives it a red flashing light status in my head, it says, and mentions the fires of hell. This is so important. It could get you off track so badly that. So how do we master desire before desire masters us? That's the question. One of my mentors asked me this years ago. He said, Chris, who has custody of your eyes? I said, what do you mean, who had custody of my eyes? Then the revelation hit me. Oh, Jeff, you're doing the coaching thing, right? You're asking me a question to help me discover something instead of telling me the answer. Who has custody of your eyes? Because feet follow eyes. Phil Pringle again. Feet follow eyes. The eye is the lamp of the body, right? You've heard that verse. There's something that draws us with what we see. So one of my rules, where there is lycra around, am I allowed to say that? The custody of my eyes rule is, I'm either looking at the floor, I'm looking at my mates, my other man mates, or I'm looking at the sky. That's kind of, I don't know if that's helpful. Let's go to the next one. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Yeah, we're stepping into sensitive ground here. In that day, Jesus' day, divorce had become this casual thing. Like, technical. Men especially had the option to say, oh, I don't like this particular thing about my wife. I want a divorce. So, sign the papers. Priests go, yep. And all you needed to do was to follow the process and you were considered divorced and righteous. But Jesus is bringing it back to covenant here. He says, except for sexual immorality. And that word matters. It's not describing a single stumble. It's describing a state or an ongoing pattern. A breaking of the covenant between a man and a woman right at its core. You'd be aware, I'm sure, that even God in the book of Jeremiah gives Israel a certificate of divorce. But notice, it's not after one failure. It's after repeated, unrepentant spiritual adultery. And even then, he kept calling Israel back to relationship. And that tells us something. I'm aware that this could be uncomfortable for us. So I'm not trying to come across as condemning, but trying to hold this in the right state too. So let's not be condemning each other. Accepting that life is difficult sometimes. Marriage is difficult sometimes. But this passage isn't ammunition for us to get divorced. It's a protection for the covenant. It's a reminder of the wonder of the two becoming one idea of forming a new family together forever. Holy and sacred concepts in our time. If adultery has been committed against someone, scripture clearly gives them grounds for divorce. That is real. That is painful. It's legitimate. But Jesus is not saying one internal failure and end it. He's confronting a culture that treated marriage as disposable. I'd like to think Jesus wasn't tightening the rules. He's restoring weight back to the covenant that we have committed ourselves to at our wedding day. Because marriages like houses only stand in storms when foundations are honored. And my question in this part is, how can we take the stigma away of asking for help when things get difficult? How can we take that stigma away? Not so that everyone knows you're having difficulty, but surely I'd like to think in our community of faith we'd have some sort of comfort to know, okay, I can go to that person, they're a safe person to talk to about this. Maybe tell me your ideas as we chat about this after. Next, Matthew 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard it said that to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Just tell the truth. If you say you're going to do something, do it. A person of integrity is a breath of fresh air, I think, sometimes. And with the focus on marriage in the last couple of sections, it's a reminder for us to keep our vows. And maybe this is a challenge to us today because we think we have to say yes to be acceptable. And then we can't follow through and we gain a reputation for being unreliable. So then we try and spin the conversation with excuses to try and protect ourselves more. It's our character that's at stake. If you're not decided about something when someone asks you, say that. I'm just not sure. Sorry, I'll get back to you. But and then take some time, pray, consider if you can follow through what you've been asked, and if you have the resources, with a gap for some faith maybe, and then give your answer. Don't ghost the conversation. I think our discipleship is another one of these modern vows, I think. I will follow you, Lord. That's your yes to God. I will follow you. But sometimes we're not ready for the whole upside down kingdom thing when he comes and says, seek first the kingdom of God. It's nothing like what you've been living before. We become children of the king and our whole value system is turned upside down compared to the world. How's that going? How's that vow? I will follow you. Because stormproofing our lives is built on simple honesty. You shouldn't need to say, I swear to God, I'll do it. If you're known for truth, your normal speech just carries weight. If I could sum this section in three words, it'd be just be honest. When truth is your default, you become a trusted person. Next, Matthew 5, verse 38. How are you going? There's lots here, isn't there? You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them two. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. This law was trying to restrict the reprisal from retaliation that was out of perspective. It's so radical even today. Revenge seems right, but there is a better way. And the focus is to forgive and not retaliate. Jesus says, in my kingdom, we don't build our lives on retaliation. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, if they sue you for your tunic, if they force you to go 1 mile, these were all common things in Roman times. And they, as they oppressed the Jews, they were ruling over. But Jesus is not endorsing abuse. He's trying to confront that vengeance, that tendency to want to retaliate and slowly hardens our heart. You deserve that sort of. He says, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, give more than demanded. That is strength under control. And that's the meekness of the Beatitudes that we read about last week. That's how we inherit the earth, not through revenge and retaliation. And when you don't retaliate or try to get revenge, you prove that someone else's behavior doesn't control your behavior. That's not weakness. That's a true sense of identity in who we are and who God's made us. Jesus isn't asking us to be doormats. He's asking us to show restraint. And restraint stands. Next one, Matthew 5, verse 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's getting easier, don't you think? As we... So, verse 48, just before you go, oh, sorry, I'm not perfect, I can't do that, I'm out. A better translation of this verse would be, you therefore will be perfect, growing into spiritual maturity, both in mind and character, actively integrating godly values into your daily life. I love the Amplified. As your heavenly Father is perfect. Again, as you do these things, as you do these actions and these behaviors and these attitudes in this kingdom, then that's God making us perfect, what we are created to be. As you love your enemies, as God does, you will be made like him. So this section is about loving your enemies, okay? Simple. And we know this is, you're probably hearing all those other verses that you know of. There's not a one-off, this is not just a one-off mention here. You got the golden rule in chapter 7 that's coming up in the next couple of weeks. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. When someone asked Jesus that question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story and then says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor? And it was the Samaritan man. The one who was abhorrent to the Jewish people at the time. This repeated teaching of God and his love. You know, you all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Luke 6:35, God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. How's your mind going with that? Verse 44, let's look at that again. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So love your neighbor and love your enemies. Do we have our theology of God right? Like, do we have him as a policeman? No, you go there. No, stop. You got to go this direction. Whether you want to or not. Maybe you've got him as a jailer. You're bad. Get out. You're in jail. Or maybe you've got God as a sleepy old troll. I don't know. Just like God, he's asleep half the time. How come he doesn't do anything? We see all these world events and not just world events, but stuff in our own backyard. Why doesn't he act? How's your theology of God being the loving one who sees everything? Maybe we need to go and relook at that. He's kind and generous, even to those who reject him. This is what makes the Christian gospel stand out as a religion. I mean, we are the recipients of his love and kindness as undeserving people. How much more should we be loving of others? This is one of the favorite quotes I came up with as in preparing for this from Matthew Henry. We cannot know love and hatred by what is before us, but what is within us. Not by the shining of the sun on our heads, but by the rising of the sun of righteousness in our hearts. I hope that's our prayer out of today. Lord, come and reign, build righteousness in my heart. So, my fellow builders, we're going to sneak one more passage in. It's the first four verses of chapter 6. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, Do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Proud righteousness is not really righteousness at all. I think sometimes our neighbors who are not of faith do this better than us. They want to help people. They give to projects and they don't want anyone to know they've done it. Want to remain anonymous. Although the disciples are to be seen doing good works, they must not do good works in order to be seen. That's not mine. That's a Levitov, a Jewish scholar from the early 1900s. So we're asking, God, help us make sure we do our righteous acts for the one, before the one. Do our righteous acts for the one, before the one who sees. Jesus says, your Father sees in secret. That's who I want to see me. Proverbs 15, just a little reminder, Proverbs 15, 3, the Lord has eyes everywhere. Can I ask the band to come, please? Again, I don't think Jesus is trying to put weight on us. He's trying to empower us with wisdom and spirit and heart about how to live in this great kingdom, this brand new life that he's given us. And as we put all this together with the Beatitudes, the Beatitudes, and salt and light from last week, how do we take another step? So I'm going to ask that we take a couple of moments in a sec to be before God in our own space and ask him to help us do this. Because Jesus is showing us really practically how to live. So we will be standing after the rain falls. So we'll still be standing when the floods come. And when the wind blows on our life. That's why we're builders together. Building our own faith with God, building our own community amongst each other as we look across the rows. 6 times Jesus says, you have heard it says, but I say to you. He talks about anger, lust, divorce, honesty, retaliation, loving enemies, and giving. In every one of them, he's saying, it's the heart I'm after. More than the letter of the law. It's your heart. So Jesus is helping us deal with things early. Sometimes the best way to deal with a storm is not to have one. So is there an area, as we just pause for a moment and let the word come to life, is there an area that you hear the Spirit nudging you about this morning? Maybe let's close our eyes together and pause for a moment. Holy Spirit, you're in us and you're with us. You're our friend and our brother. Please, please come and shape us. Please come and form us like the Savior. Secondly, I'm wondering if there's an area in your life do you need to hear the Father reminding you that he loves you Despite what's happened, he still extends his grace to you and says, I love you, my son. I love you, my daughter. Great God, great loving God, I pray you'd help us. We need help with this. Work in our hearts. Work in our hearts and help us to do what we can to work on our hearts. Thank you for your mercy and your great, great love. Thank you for revealing yourself and inviting us in. And as we face the storms of life together, help us to look out for each other and to help us see our neighbors as you do, as the one you are reaching. Help us be known for our love and generosity, our spirit of joy. There's some kind of spring in our step because of what you've done and who you are. Please change us, Lord, to be more like you. Amen.